It is truly a delight for me to be here. I remember being here several years ago, I want to say 10, 15 years ago, and I haven't had the opportunity to be back, but I'm really, really delighted to be back. I've been conversing with your preacher, and I told him that I've been having some back problems, and I had one of those MRIs and all of that, and at the present time, I'm taking a nerve medication. And one of the things that they've concluded, I've had an epidural, and I'm supposed to have, I think, two more series of those in my back. I'm doing a lot better. This nerve medication that I take, I take it at night, bedtime, and it makes me sluggish. So my mind is not as sharp as I would like for it to be. I've even threatened to stop taking it, but the doctor told me to take it for a while. Your body's supposed to get used to it, and you're not supposed to be as sluggish, but I'm still struggling with that. So bear with me through the series of lessons. I am truly excited. Now, I'd like for you to direct your attention to Psalm 19, the 19th division of the Psalms. I want you to look at a text that's going to really suggest our lesson for today, this morning. Beginning at verse 7 of the 19th Psalm, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now listen to this. David says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And David tells us that his love for the Word of God was greater than his desire for the sweetness of honey, and even for the riches of gold. What I'd like to do this morning is evidence the Bible to be the Word of God, and hopefully do it in such a way to where our love for it will be as David's, greater than even the sweetness of honey or the riches of gold. Now, when you evidence the Bible to be the Word of God, you have to begin with understanding the unity of the Scriptures. Consider that about 40 different writers wrote, 66 books written, lifespan some 1,600 years from the beginning of the writings to the end of the writings, with Moses being told to write this for a memorial in a book, Exodus 17:11, and John being told, "What you see, write in a book," Revelation 1:11. These writers wrote in different languages. Some lived in different countries, and yet when they wrote, it contained a central theme. I'm letting that sink in, because when you really think about that, that in and of itself proves that the Bible is the Word of God. It's amazing in our world when three or four people can observe the same act, and you have three or four different opinions about what they saw. Ask them, what do they see? And you'll get differing ideas, differing thoughts that come from those kinds of things. I remember when I was a third grader, my third grade teacher went over to the child in this far corner and whispered something in that child's ear. That child was to tell the child behind it and behind it all the way down to the back, and then across and up this aisle and across and back down that aisle and across and back up this one and back down that one. And finally, that child was to stand up and say supposedly what the teacher said. But unfortunately, our human nature doesn't allow that to happen like it's supposed to, because we hear what we kind of think we hear, and then we interpret it and we say what we think we heard, and often it is far removed from what was said to us. And by the time it gets back there, it's nothing like what the teacher had first whispered. That's the nature of man left alone. And so when we consider that the Bible has complete unity and harmony, you got to say, in and of itself, it proves the Bible to be the Word of God. But have you considered the continuity of Scripture? It's a big word, continuity. This is what is meant by it. If we were to consider the chronological writings, now, the Bible is not always written in, the books of the Bible are not placed in chronological order. But if we could put them in chronological order, from the first writing, Genesis, to the last writing of Revelation, and chronologically in between, there is a single thread plan being revealed all the way through it. Single thread plan all the way through it. And then consider that some of these writers were contemporary, writing about the same time, not aware of the other person writing, and different countries, different languages, 40 different writers, 1600 years, single thread plan. All the way through it. And then we add to that, from the first writer to the last writer, consistency of terms. When they use a term, they all meant it the same way. Sin, missing the mark. Holy, set apart for God's cause. Redemption, always slavery term, to buy back. Sanctification, holiness, saint, all meaning the same thing, set apart for God's cause. And when you consider all of that, God revealing his will a bit more in a chronological order, you're going to have to conclude these 40 writers were guided by a single mind, a single source, God Almighty. Bible is the Word of God. And then I would like for you to consider the evidence of fulfilled prophecies. When we talk about fulfilled prophecies, we're talking about something that's far more than just an educated guess. I tell a lot of my 8th grade students all the time, because some of them decide they're going to come in the classroom and do nothing. And instead of listening to instruction, they're sitting there saying, you can't make me, is their attitude. I can make an educated guess that when that's the attitude of an 8th grader, they probably will not graduate from high school. So that's an educated guess. Now, sometimes I am saying that they probably won't, and they still do, because they change their attitudes about things. And it's really not too late. But it's an educated guess. Now, when we're talking about fulfilled prophecies, it's more than that. In the Bible, prophecy is not accidental, it's not incidental. It's a means of establishing the credibility of the message proclaimed. And so when God, or when a man makes a prophecy, we need to understand it's God making that prophecy. And God is in control of this entire world, always has been. And when he says, this is going to happen, God knows it's going to happen. I want you to consider a few of those. Look with me at Hosea, or as some pronounce Hosea, Hosea 1. I want you to consider verses beginning at verse 4. Hosea verse chapter 1, beginning at verse number 4. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then, for time's sake, look at verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. I want you to consider, first of all, Jehu. God is talking about avenging the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. If you know the story of Jehu, you know that Jehu did basically what God told him to. He told Jehu that after he had anointed him king, that he wanted him to destroy Ahab, Jezebel, and all of their descendants. I mean, utterly destroy them. Wipe them out. None left. And Jehu went about seeking to do that. And as he's doing it, he's proclaiming, "The Lord sent me to do this." But Jehu ultimately was not about doing ultimately it for the God's will. He had a personal interest in all of that. And we know that because Jehu never repented from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. When they set up the golden calves and Dan and Bethel, he never repented from those sins. And so God is now avenging the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And all of that came to be true with the Assyrians coming to capture Israel and taking them captive. And then in verse 7, when it says, "I will have mercy upon the house of Judah," you might remember the Assyrians then turned to Judah and thought they were going to take Judah, but God says, "No, no, no." And then 185,000 of those soldiers were found dead overnight. You might remember that beautiful story in the Bible. All of that coming true as Hosea tells detailed, only explanation for the evidence of fulfilled prophecy is that God is in control, and that this book that reveals those fulfilled prophecies is His Word. Bible, as we have it, is in fact the Word of God. But I'd like for us to consider another evidence that maybe we haven't considered. And that is, have you ever really considered the unusual style of the Scriptures? They are unusually written. Really unusually written. Consider for a moment the brevity of the entire books. I'm just going to pull up in my Bible the book of Genesis. I just want you to look at it. And I'm going to walk down. You think this is going to be okay, right? Okay. I'm walking down. And all of this is Genesis. So you see I'm turning to Genesis. And I got the end of Genesis up here with the Exodus beginning. And all of this is Genesis. Now I want you to consider that. There's Genesis in my Bible. The entire book of Genesis. Well, the book of Genesis contains the first 2,500 years of man's history. First 2,500 years of man's history. Included in that is the origin of the world, creation, plant world, animal world, creation of man. And when we compare that to the works of men, for example, I didn't even look at it, but I know that North Iredale played Mooresville in a football game this past Friday. Who won, by the way? Mooresville won. You know that, or you just, I don't know. They were both 5-0. There was an article in Friday's paper about how this was a big showdown between the two schools. And in that article, it was almost a whole front page of the sports page. Y'all understand what I'm saying? When you compare the works of mere man on a football game, and it contains almost the whole front page of a sports page in the newspaper, and this is Genesis, 2,500 years of man history, explaining how man came to be, talking about how this entire world came to be, and that's it. I'm telling you, that's unusually written. That's unusually written. Oh, when we consider the briefness of Bible books, the entire life of Jesus is told in 28 chapters by Matthew, 16 chapters in the book of Mark, 24 chapters in Luke, 21 chapters in John. And when you look at each one of those books, oh, they are very, very small in nature. Very few words. The late brother Guyon Woods wrote a commentary on the book of John. And that book is almost as thick as this entire Bible. I am simply saying that when you consider the brevity of entire books, you got to say it's unusually written. And it's unusually written because the Bible is the Word of God. Not only the brevity of entire books, have you considered the briefness of Bible incidents? Genesis chapter 3. If you look at it, you'll find there's 24 verses in Genesis chapter 3. This chapter tells the story of man's fall. In that chapter, we have an explanation for the origin of sin, the origin of suffering, the origin of toil, in case you want to know why you have to get up and go to work on Monday morning. Genesis chapter 3. The origin of sickness and death. Even in that chapter is the necessity of a coming Messiah. All in 24 verses. You let man write of the origin of sin and the origin of suffering and the origin of death and sickness and toil, and you're not going to find 24 verses. I mean, let Al Simmons, your task, go write about the origin of these things. Man, I'm still writing. I'm considering, I'm pondering, I'm writing. I'm just simply saying that the brevity of Bible incidents proves that the Bible is unusually written, suggesting that it is the Word of God, and I need to hurry, don't I? Consider also the baptism of Jesus. I want you to look at this, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse number 13. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Baptism of Jesus. Here it is. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's it. Now in five verses, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five verses. We got the baptism of Jesus. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Al Simmons, you witnessed the baptism of Jesus and now write about it. And here I go. It was a sunshiny day, painted against a beautiful blue sky. When my Lord, and I mean, does not sound like the works of mere man. Don't let anybody try to tell you that the Bible is the works of mere man. That is not how man writes. Oh, let me write to you about the baptism of Jesus, having witnessed it. And I'm going to tell you everything I saw. Detail it. And knowing man might even create some things that I didn't see in there, just to embellish it a little bit. Oh, this is not the works of mere man. I want to share with you the transfiguration of Jesus. I don't have time. But you remember, and in there, just brief mention, Moses and Elijah. They're standing talking with Jesus. And in essence, that story of the transfiguration, by the way, is in 8 verses. It tells of the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And we're left there thinking, first of all, if I'm writing the Transfiguration, not only does his face shine as the sun and his raiment as white as the light, but I'm going to tell you how I know that's Moses and Elijah. Moses has been dead for about 1,500 years, and Elijah about 1,000 years, and I'm going to let you know because they didn't have photographs. So I'm going to let you know how I know that's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And then I'm going to stress the superiority of Christianity over the old law in 8 verses. Are you kidding me? I'm just simply saying, when we consider the briefness of Bible incidents, we've got to conclude the Bible is not the works of mere man. It is, in fact, the work of God. Have you considered the omission of scriptures? John doesn't tell us about the virgin birth. John doesn't tell us about the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't tell us about his youth. He doesn't tell us about his baptism. He doesn't tell us about the temptation. He doesn't tell us the transfiguration. He doesn't even tell us about the ascension of Jesus. Don't tell me that John is left alone and he's telling us the life of Christ. Now, we know that John has a specific purpose for writing, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if it's just merely the life of Jesus that he's stressing, and he's omitting the virgin birth, are you kidding me? No, man. Brother McKnight, you write about the life of Jesus. You're going to leave out the genealogy? You're going to leave out the virgin birth? No. He is not left alone in his writing. Bible is the word of God, and even the omission of scriptures prove it. Mark and John mention nothing of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Have you ever considered that there is no physical description of Jesus in the Bible? None. No eye color, no hair, no height, no weight. Nothing. In fact, the closest that the Bible gets to describing Jesus is by Isaiah 53, where he says, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's it. All energy was put into evidencing Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's all we need to know. The Bible is the word of God, not the works of mere man. And I'm not quite done. Consider the impartiality of scriptures. Writers set forth the virtues and the follies of those whom they wrote. David, consider a man after God's own heart. Also consider one of Israel's greatest kings. And in fact, when they come back from Babylonian captivity and they're writing the Chronicles, They don't mention anything negative about David. I don't know if you've ever considered in the Chronicles, nothing negative mentioned about David. Because the emphasis was, let's get back to the things of David. And yet, the Bible describes David in a most embarrassing light. His adultery, his deception, even murder. Uriah the Hittite. And then there's Judas, a loyal friend of our Lord, been with him all this time and ultimately betrays him with a kiss. I mean, I'm just simply saying, that is not the way we treat our heroes. I remember a show, a TV show called Walker, Texas Ranger. And Walker might get in a bind, but we knew in the end, with his white hat on, he was going to be victorious. That's kind of how amazing Spider-Man is, and X-Men, and the Fantastic Four. Superman. They might get in a little bind here and there, but ultimately they're going to come out victorious. That's the way we do our heroes. We don't put them in most embarrassing lights. Maybe a little bit kind of thing, weakness here or there, but not really. And then I'm considering the calmness of the scriptures. The wonderful and the commonplace are side by side in the Bible. And yet there are no emotions of the writers. None. Consider the transfiguration. The Bible says his face did shine as the sun. White is raiment, as white as the light. Consider Jesus walking on water. Have you ever tried to walk on water? Walking on water. Or consider Lazarus, body dead, beginning to rot. Stink, Bible says, and Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus. I'm simply saying, where are the superlatives? Let me say it this way. Michael Jordan jumps from the free throw line. He sails through the air, his legs spread apart, tongue hanging out, and he sails, and dunks the basketball. And man says, that's unprecedented. Wow! Stupendous! If man alone is writing the Bible, where's the wow when Jesus is walking on water? Where are those superlatives when Lazarus comes forth? Man, if Lazarus is dead and his body's right and he comes forth, there's a wow somewhere. There's got to be some kind of superlative. There's got to be some kind of stupendous, unprecedented kind of thing. And yet, there is none. Let me tell you, God is not wowed by miraculous things. That's what he does all the time. And when we consider the calmness of Scripture, when we consider the unusual style in which the Bible is written, we must conclude. It, along with evidence of fulfilled prophecy, continuity of Scriptures, and the unity of Scriptures, proves that this Bible that we are privileged to have is the Word of God. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It is the Word of God. I wanted to do that this morning, first thing, because we're going to do a lot of preaching from it throughout the week. And I pray that we just absolutely eat it up and then go share it with others. It is, in fact, God's will. It is the Word of God if it's being taught from the Word of God, from the Bible. Thank you.